Good? Can you hear me? Okay. That's what we want, y'all. That's worship. That's what worship feels like. That's beautiful. Thank y'all very much for that. That takes all of us, too. That takes all of us. Thank y'all so much for that. That's awesome. I would say we could just go home right now, but y'all know me better than that. I got to have my turn. I'm just kidding. All right, if you got your Bibles, I hope you've got your Bibles. So let's go to Exodus chapter 3. We'll have the text up on the screen for those who need that. We're going to go Exodus chapter 3. We're going to be spending a few weeks in this foundational story of God's people. And when I say God's people, I don't just mean Old Testament Israel. I also mean New Testament Christians. The Exodus story is our story because the Exodus is ultimately a forerunner of Jesus' death and resurrection. As awesome as the Exodus was, Jesus' death and resurrection is the greater rescue story. Because Jesus' death and resurrection provide the way for all people to be redeemed and restored to worship the God of heaven. And the seeds of all of that are sown in the Exodus story. You see, the Exodus was much more than liberation from slavery, although that's obviously there, right? The Exodus was a theological war, y'all. It was a cosmic showdown. Everything you and I struggle with and fight against and give into and worry about, it all comes together in the Exodus story. The lies that we believe, the anxieties that we all live with, the doubts that control us all come together for the first time in the sands of Egypt. It was the perfect place for cosmic war. And just so we're clear, the God of heaven started this fight, y'all. He provoked it, he threw the first punch, and most importantly, he threw the last one. In Exodus 12, verse 12, just days before the 10th and final plague, God told Moses and his brother Aaron that on that sacred night, on the night of Passover, I will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast. And on all the gods of Egypt, I will execute judgments. I am Yahweh. Now, we've talked about this before, but I'm not sure it's ever more important than in the Exodus story. When you see the word Lord or God in all capital letters, that is Yahweh in the original Hebrew language. Yahweh is God's personal name, and because of that, it was considered to be so sacred and so special that saying it out loud was considered blasphemy, which is a crime against God Himself. So reading the divine name silently was fine. You could do that. But if you were reading it out loud, which they often did, they would verbally substitute the word Adonai, which in Hebrew means my Lord. And as time rocked on and the Bible was translated into other languages, the translators stayed with this tradition of substituting the divine name Yahweh for Lord. And that's okay because hopefully He is our Lord, right? It's not wrong. But to understand the Exodus story properly, I think it's important for us to use the divine name because what's happening in Exodus isn't just happening on earth in the physical world. It's happening in the divine world. It's happening in heaven as it is on earth. And what happens there with Yahweh defeating Egypt's gods before He leads His people out shows us that God sees freedom differently than we do. God knows that fixing people doesn't work. That changing their circumstances won't be enough. Even forgiveness by itself is not sufficient. Before people can truly be free, the dark powers that make us slaves first have to be conquered. Getting Israel out of Egypt would be the easy part. Getting Egypt out of Israel is a whole different kind of fight. It's exactly what our friend Paul told us in Ephesians 6. We don't wrestle against flesh and blood. The people of Egypt were not Israel's enemy. The gods of Egypt were Israel's true oppressors. Which is why we don't wrestle against flesh and blood, but against rulers and authorities and the cosmic powers over this present darkness. We fight against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. And that standard, y'all, that expectation was established in Egypt by the God of heaven. So over the next few weeks, as we learn about the plagues and we read about Israel leaving Egypt and the events that led up to all that, I want us to keep that cosmic perspective. This story is about so much more than the liberation of a group of people. It's about the liberation of all people. But more importantly, it's about the one God who is above all gods. The God described in Psalm 82 as taking His place in the divine council in the midst of the gods to render judgment. The God who makes the writer of Psalm 89 ask, "For who in the skies can be compared to Yahweh? Who among the heavenly beings is like Yahweh, a God greatly to be feared in the council of the holy ones and awesome above all who are around Him?" So where does a story like this start? Well, it happens to be a wild encounter at a mountain with a man named Moses. So let's go Exodus chapter 3, starting in verse 1. "Now Moses was keeping the flock of his father-in-law Jethro, the priest of Midian, and he led his flock to the west side of the wilderness and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. And the angel of Yahweh appeared to him in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush. He looked, and behold, the bush was burning, yet it was not consumed. And Moses said, 'I will turn aside to see this great sight, why the bush is not burned.' When Yahweh saw that he turned aside to see, God called to him out of the bush, 'Moses, Moses.' And he said, 'Here I am.' Then he said, 'Do not come near. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground.' And he said, 'I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob.' And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God." Okay, most of us are probably familiar with how we got to this first meeting between Yahweh and Moses, right? We've read the stories, we've seen all the Disney movies. But do we know about Moses' connection to Jesus? Are we aware of how similar their lives were and the parallels between them? Both were kept safe from a murderous king at the time of their birth. Both were called out of Egypt to do the work God had prepared for them to do. Moses left Egypt as a fugitive for killing an Egyptian. Jesus was a son leaving Egypt to return to his homeland after his murderous king died. We read about that in Matthew 2. Both were mediators between Yahweh and his people. Both confronted corrupt gods and oppressive human systems. Both fasted for 40 days in preparation for kingdom work. Both gave covenant instructions while standing on mountains. Both fed people in the wilderness, and both were rejected by the very people they were trying to help. There's a lot of similarities between Jesus and Moses, but there's one very important difference that the writer of Hebrews points out. He says Moses was faithful in God's house as a servant, but Jesus was faithful in God's house as a son. Moses was great. Jesus is greater. Jesus is the greater Moses. Now, Moses was also a shepherd, a literal wandering through grasslands with sheep shepherd. And while just doing his job like he does any random weekday, Moses runs into the God of heaven. And Yahweh tells Moses in verse 7 that he has seen his people and their suffering. He's heard their cries for help, and he knows how much pain they're in. So God sees, God hears, and God knows. God sees, God hears, and God knows. Remember, this is our story too, y'all. So God still sees, He still hears, and He still knows. Whatever you are dealing with right now, no matter how private a struggle it may be, it is seen in heaven. Those things that you tell yourself, those things that you don't want other people to hear, are heard in heaven. All of those frustrated prayers, those quiet questions that we all wrestle with, y'all, they are all heard in heaven. And he knows. He knows, y'all. I don't know about y'all, but knowing that the God of heaven knows me, not the me I like to project to other people, but he knows really me, that he sees me and he hears me and he wants me to know him and listen to him and learn from him until that glorious day when I get to see him face to face. Y'all, he's not watching and listening with his arms crossed and his brow furrowed, waiting just to get his hands on me so he can punish me properly. He is watching and he is listening with his arms open and his eyes misty, waiting to put his arm around me and welcome me home. Why would I hide from him? Why would I keep things from him? Why am I so scared to really trust him? I don't know. Probably the same reasons that Moses had. I mean, when God tells Moses what he wants him to do in verse 10, Moses immediately pushes back. He says, whoa, 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 whoa. He says, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and be the one who leads the people out of Egypt? It's a fair question, I think. I mean, dude spent the last 40 years wandering Midian's hill country as a shepherd. He's got a wife. He's got kids. Plus, there's that minor detail about being wanted for murder. And now Yahweh wants him to go back to ground zero and confront a king who sees himself as a god and ask him to do something that is not at all in his interest to do. What could possibly go wrong? Y'all know what Moses is doing there in verse 10, right? He's wrestling with flesh and blood. That's what he's doing. His is a very human response to what God is asking him to do. It's a response that all of us has probably made at some point. And God knows that. Remember, God knows. But God understands that also. It's why in verse 12, he's like, easy, easy, Moses, I'll be with you. Okay, I'll be with you. Which is the same thing he tells all of us. He never expects any of us to do anything on our own. It's the same thing, because he's the same God, and it's the same story. But Moses still doesn't take the bait, y'all. Just like we don't take the bait a lot of times. Jesus, you want me to talk to who about what? Can't you get somebody else to do that? It's exactly what Moses is doing in verse 10. And y'all, Moses' next question is really not out of line either. He just asked God in verse 13, okay, let's say I do go to the people of Israel. Let's say I do tell them the God of your fathers has sent me to you. If they ask me, well, what's his name? Well, what am I supposed to tell them? Again, I think that's totally fair. Because remember, up to this point, God has told Moses what his connection to him is, right? He told him in verse 6 that he's the God of his father, that he's the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. Well, God's also told Moses why he's talking to him, because he wants him to go to Pharaoh and ask Pharaoh to let his people go. But God has yet to tell Moses who is talking to him. And in verse 14, he does that. He says, I am who I am. You tell the people of Israel, I am has sent me to you. I am who I am is the meaning of the divine name, y'all. It appears over 6,500 times in the Old Testament. Literally translated, it means I be what I will be. In other words, God is the one who is and the one who will be. His existence does not depend on anyone or anything else. All other gods are either created or invented in the human mind. The God of heaven simply is. I think the magnitude of that is lost on us today. The God of heaven is revealing himself to Moses in a way that he really hasn't done since Eden. Now, you might say, well, what about Abraham and Isaac and Jacob? God revealed himself to them, right? Absolutely, he did, but not like this. In fact, God addresses that very subject in chapter 6, verses 2 and 3. It says, God spoke to Moses and said to him, I am Yahweh. I appeared to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob as God Almighty, which in Hebrew is El Shaddai. That's not the divine name. But by my name Yahweh, I did not make myself known to them. Y'all, this is huge. Israel's salvation began with personal relationship. Our salvation is only possible through personal relationship. After the Exodus story, God's name will forever be tied to salvation. If you've read your Old Testament, He is Yahweh your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt up from the house of slavery. This biblical idea that sin is slavery that we see all over the New Testament comes from the Exodus. Before the Exodus story, sin is mostly described as violence or corruption or disobedience. That's usually how Genesis talks about it. But after the Exodus, we start to see sin described as bondage. And by the time we get to Jesus, sin is absolutely seen as slavery. I don't know if y'all remember back before the holiday season, we spent a lot of time in John's Gospel, right? And if you remember chapter 8, when we covered that chapter, Jesus told some of his followers in verse 34 that everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin. And that happens right after he tells them that if they know the truth will set them free. He tells them if he sets them free, they will be free indeed. So there's that personal relationship again. All of it goes back to Exodus, y'all. And if I sound like I'm geeking out on this stuff, I am. I really love this stuff because I grew up with a very different understanding of who God was and what His expectations were and how this thing was true in the Old Testament. But in the New Testament, God changed His name to Jesus and He changed all the rules. It's very confusing. I don't know if any of y'all grew up that way, but it's very confusing. It's very unsettling. But y'all, God is the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow. He is the one who was and is to come, right? And because God does not change and has not changed, because His standards have not changed and His intentions have not changed, I don't have to worry about His opinion of me changing. I do not have to worry about that. I don't have to worry about God changing His mind and breaking His promises because He never has. He never has. When Jesus frees your soul from bondage to sin, He burns the boats. He will never send you back to that place. But He knows that there will be times in our lives when we will take ourselves back to that place. Just like the Israelites did. More than once, while wandering through wildernesses and deserts on their way to the land of promise, this freed people threatened Moses to take them back to Egypt. They actually said out loud that they would have been better off in Egypt. And y'all, we do the same thing. It's crazy how often we will choose known slavery over unknown freedom. I think we do that because at least slavery is predictable, right? We know what that looks like, but who knows what Jesus might ask me to do? Who knows what Jesus might take from me? Plus, sin has a way of editing the past, you know? Exodus 16, verses 2 and 3 say, and the whole congregation of the people of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. And the people of Israel said to them, would that we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt, when we sat by the meat pots and ate bread to the full. For you have brought us out into this wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger. They're so dramatic. But y'all know what that is, right? That's that selective memory that all of us have. That sin editing the past. They don't remember the whips, just the food. How often do you and I return to the same sins, to our own personal Egypts, because we believe the lies that sin tells us? It's exactly what our friend Paul told the church in Galatia, who, by the way, were not Jewish, okay? Most of these folks had no ties to ethnic Israel. They were indigenous to what's now Western Turkey, and their belief systems were older than Israel's, which means, like Egypt, they had their own gods. And Paul is crawling all over them in Galatians chapter 4. He tells them in verse 8, formerly, when you did not know God, you were enslaved to those that by nature are not gods. But now that you've come to know God, or rather to be known by God, how can you turn back again to the weak and worthless elementary principles of the world whose slaves you want to be once more? Y'all, that is Exodus language. The Galatians are trying to go back to their own Egypt, and Paul is losing his mind over it. Now, part of me feels like I've way overshot this. But, y'all, I really think it's important for us to understand, because I guess the Exodus story is such a familiar story, we kind of like dismiss it a little bit because we've just heard it so much. But the Exodus story is our story. If we don't believe that, I feel like we look at the Exodus as something that happened, something that affected someone else, but not me. We might even wonder why God chose the plagues He did. They seem so random, because we only see this story as the liberation of a people, not a cosmic war that would one day lead to the redemption of all people, including all of you. This has to be personal, or it just doesn't work. Now, there are parts of the Old Testament that have nothing to do with us today, right? Jesus doesn't care what you eat or what types of fabric you wear, although organics are best. You can live where you choose to, work where you need to, marry whoever you want, as long as they love and follow Jesus. But don't go back to Egypt. Don't go back to Egypt. Too many of us keep trying to go back to Egypt, even though God's already done His work there. And next week, we're going to start to look at just what God did in Egypt. I hope you'll be here for that. Now, today is Communion Sunday here at Legacy. It's when we remember what Jesus did to save us, which was set in motion by what God did in Egypt. Jesus became the Passover lamb who was sacrificed for the preservation of God's people, and the seeds of that are sown in the Exodus story. Now, you don't need to be a member of Legacy to partake of the Lord's Supper, but you do need to be a Christian. If you're not, this has no meaning for you. If you are a Christian, but you've been willfully sinning against Jesus, this poses great danger to you. So let's all take however long we need to. We've got a video that's going to play. It's pretty long. So take however long we need to pray and to seek the Holy Spirit. And when we're ready, if He tells us we're ready, then please come to Jesus' table and partake of His supper.